back in Revelation again today, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 12 today. But before we get there, it's always good, as we're talking, especially in the beginning here as a study through Revelation, to look back at the outline and remember what it said in chapter 1 and verse 19, where it said, write the things which you have seen. And that was there in chapter 1, referring to the majestic Christ and what his position, where he is now. And when we sing that worship song this morning about an awesome God and a powerful God, well, that's who Jesus is today. He's that majestic Christ. Then it says that write the things which are, and that's the things of the church age, the things that are taking place right now, and that's where we're at right now in chapters 2 and chapters 3, where it talks about the seven churches in the church age. And then it says the things which will take place after these things, or after this. And chapter 4 to the end of the book is the things which will take place after the church is gone, after the church age. And so we'll come to them after we continue there. But that's that divine outline of the book of Revelation. And that's how to break it apart to where we can really understand it and see what's going on and when it's going on. And so now we're looking at these seven churches. And so the message that Jesus had to those seven churches and to us as the church, as the body of Christ today. And so today we're going to pick up and we're going to look at this third church, this church called Pergamos, which will begin here in chapter 2 and verse 12. But up to this point, we saw the church of Ephesus. We saw that it was a very vibrant church. They were doing things for the Lord. But somehow in all of their busyness, it said that they had left their first love. They had left that first love. Then we looked last week at the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, that they were being persecuted. And we saw a lot of familiar things happening today that was happening back in those times, in that time as well. And so we talked about that. And we saw that Smyrna was a church that was under a lot of pressure from the world and from the world system. And we see that starting to happen within Christianity today. And so at Smyrna, Satan was trying to destroy that church through persecution. He was trying to destroy that church through smashing them. And yet we talked last week about myrrh, that's what Smyrna meant, and how when you smash it, that's when the aroma comes out. And so it seems the more that the enemy tries to smash the church, the more that people get on board with it again and get their lives right with the Lord. And so that's usually not something that all the time works for the church. And so, and yet America is changing today more and more its attitude toward Christianity and toward the church, and the persecution, that type of persecution that was talked about in Smyrna, we could see it possibly coming very soon here in America. And who knows, only God's grace, I believe, is holding it back at this point. But now we come to this third church, this church called Pergamos, and we want to read about that. And so we pick it up in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, and who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, that no one knows except him who receives it." A little stumbling block there in my reading time there. So we see hidden manna. We see a white stone being talked about, a new name on that right stone. Well, what do these things mean? Well, we'll get to them toward the end today, but before we look at what those things mean and the purpose of having them there, we want to look at a little more at this church Pergamos. It was Pergamos has a very interesting history. It's about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. It was well, it wasn't right on the coast. It was a very rich city, as was most of the cities that are mentioned here. They were very wealthy. There was a lot of trading going on, a lot of things happening there. And as you look into the history of world religion, you find that the ancient Babylonian religion and the pagan worship that was going on in Babylonia basically ended up in Pergamos. It ended up in Pergamos, and the pagan priests that were in Babylon ended up moving to Pergamos and continued their rituals and their rites there at that place. And so these rituals had gone on for centuries. They'd been going on. They weren't anything new. They weren't anything that was a modern thing, to say the least. And these things became the religions that you essentially find in the Greek and the Roman myths and in their mythology. So the things that you find in the Greek and the Roman religions was not a new idea. It had been influenced down through the years, and they did come out of Babylon. And so that's how that got started. And so when we see these things in the Greek and the Roman culture, and you follow them on through, then they pop up in the church, of all places. They kind of just show up. They kind of got mixed in with the church, some of these pagan rituals and these pagan rites. And so this ancient religion got mixed up with the church somewhere in the Middle Ages, and you can kind of see that in history. And we see the church at that time, that's where they start to compromise. They start to compromise with the world. So these things all begin way back with Nimrod. It started with Nimrod, and they're passed down until it ends up, and where it gets mixed up in Greek-Roman mythology, at Pergamos. And that's where Constantine made it a religion for the Roman Empire. That's where he decided, okay, this is it. That's where the compromise really got started, what's being talked about here in Revelation chapter 2. And so how did that all come about? What happened with Constantine, how he made that happen? Well, according to legend, Constantine saw a cross in the heavens. He saw this big cross, and he heard this voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." You know, they've seen the cross, and this voice said, "In this, by the cross, you'll conquer." And then legend says that as a young man, then he bowed down on his knees and became a Christian. He became a Christian after hearing this, and that's what legend says. But according to history, probably what really happened was Constantine was substantially outnumbered. He was outnumbered. He also noticed that Christians weren't joining any armies. They were just being themselves, going along, minding their own business. They weren't enlisting in anyone's army. So he figured out if he converted to Christianity, he would have access to a potential infusion of troops, other people that would join up with him. And so as he did that, he became a Christian, probably outwardly more than really inwardly. And because of that, Christians responded and started signing with him. And so that's kind of the history behind that. And yet, you know, when you see signs in the sky, sometimes you have to be real careful. You know, there's a story of a farmer that was out in his field, and he was asking the Lord, "What should I do now?" And he looked up into the sky, and the clouds just supernaturally seemed to put this P and a C. And he's like, "Oh, preach Christ." And so he got all excited. He sold his farm. He went out into the world and started preaching and evangelizing everybody he could. Nobody was accepting the Lord. It was like it was the words dropping out of his mouth. And finally one day he said, "Lord, I thought you told me to preach Christ." And this voice came and said, "No, I told you to plant corn." You know, so you got to watch through those signs, you know. Test them by the Word of God, you know. Test them by the Word of God. Just don't allow it to roll off your shoulder. So what's the name Pergamos mean? What's all about Pergamos? Well, it's an interesting name, and it has a couple of different meanings. You can kind of move it around depending on how it's used. One of the meanings is a high tower. The other is thoroughly mixed. Or if you put Pergamos, which could mean mixed marriage, a mixed marriage. And so that could be why we see this church here in chapter 2, Pergamos, has been mixed with the world. And we see this mixing take place. That was happening in the church of Pergamos. It had become a church that was on the verge of major compromise. People in the church were living in compromise. That's just basically what the truth of what was taking place. And so because of that, there in verse 12, we see he says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." the sharp two-edged sword. Of course, we know that the sharp two-edged sword is the Word of God. That's already been established. Whenever we see that in the book of Revelation about the sharp two-edged sword or the sword, we know that it's the Word of God that's being spoken of there. So he's speaking to the church. He's telling the church here that this sword is going to divide the truth from the lie. And that's what we need today, to divide the truth from the lie, is the Word of God. We need to have that truth. We need to have the Word of God to be able to go, not just our opinion, not just what we think, it's what is in the truth of the Word. So the sword is a symbolic representation of the Word of God's twofold ability to be able to separate believers from the world and also to condemn the world for its sin. That's what the Word of God does. And so it was the sword of salvation as well as the sword of death. So that's why it's a two-edged sword, because it cuts either which way. It goes both ways. And then verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell. He knows what's going on. In both the previous two churches, he said, again, it says he sees what's going on. Why? Because it said, remember in chapter 1, verse 20, it says he was walked in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of the church, and he's there judging that. And so he says, I know what's going on. He sees their situation. He sees where they dwell. And where are they dwelling? He says that it's where Satan's throne is. He says, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. It's interesting to see the scriptures uses a term for Satan that has a throne somewhere. It's clear, it's, you know, Satan has a throne somewhere. And this is an interesting concept, because a lot of times, you know, people have a misconception of Satan. You know, in the world today, especially around February, we see him in the little red pajamas, you know, with the pitchfork and the little horns, just kind of a little cartoon character. Well, that's a total misconception of who he is and what he is. According to the Bible, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He has authority in the world. And in Corinthians, I believe it is, he says he is the god of this world, with a little g. He has authority in this world. And we saw in 1 John that he's running the world system. He's running the world system. He's the one that is in control of the world system. And then, you know, but isn't God in control of all things? Yeah, he is. And yet, under God's complete sovereignty, under his sovereignty, God has allowed, since man turned the power over to Satan in the garden, God has allowed Satan to have his way here on this earth. And Adam and Eve kind of turned that power over to him as they made that choice to disobey. So this seems to be a central place during this time where Satan was ruling. And remember that the ancient Babylonian religion settled in Pergamos. They brought all of those pagan rites and rituals right there. And Babel was where man rebelled against God. Babel was that place where man rebelled against God and sought his own way, tried to do it his way and seek and become his own God in that sense. So because of these ancient pagan religions had made their way to Pergamos, it makes sense that this would be referred to as the throne of Satan. It seems like this is a center focal point, especially during this time. And so remember, Satan loves to counterfeit. He would bring this false religion to the surface. He would make it seem like it's just so right, so comfortable. And especially, you know, the Bible talks about having people with itching ears. Satan likes to take things and twist them just enough to where they sound so pleasant. Well, that's got to be right. You know, he's all about a lie. He is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. He likes to take the truth and twist it just enough so that we start to worship something other than the true God, in the way that we're supposed to. So they also there in Pergamos had this great temple to Asclepius. I worked with Lois with that name. And the other night I got it and I told her, I said, I'll mess it up at service. I always do. I had it down. I have it broken down here in my notes and everything. But anyway, they had this big temple to this god and this pagan god that represented, and it was in the form of a serpent. And so how much more, you know, Satan came to Eve in the form of that serpent. The serpent came and deceived Eve in that way. And so they had this god to they had this temple to this pagan god that was in this form of a serpent. And so that kind of goes along with the throne of Satan as well. And so Jesus tells them that he sees where they're dwelling. He sees what's in the midst of them. They're in a place where it would seem that Satan was ruling. and had the power over that. And, you know, a lot of times we may feel like we're living in Satan's throne. You know, as we look down over the valley, we see, you know, the sin city. You know, but praise God, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so we have that promise with us. Now look at verse 13. It says, "And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So here again, he mentions once again the idea of Satan dwelling there. And yet he's telling them, he encourages them in the good parts. He gives them some encouragement in what they're doing right in this church. He says, here in this place where they're holding fast to his name, they're hanging on to the name of Christ. They're seeing that it's the name of Christ above all else. And some of them are there doing that. But there are some of their problems, though. In the midst of that, some problems are creeping in. They have stood fast. They're not denying the faith. Some had even died for the faith. Here this man, this guy Antipas was mentioned. Antipas means against all. It says he had even died for the faith. He was accused of being disloyal to Caesar because he wouldn't honor Caesar as God. And we can understand that. Caesar's not God. And so Caesar was not God. And so at that point, and so, you know, there's a kind of vague how Antipas was killed. There's a lot of different views and a lot of other things there. But they always had a variety of ways to kill Christians back then. You know, they come up with some real interesting ways to kill Christians. And so here in Pergamos, this man had lost his life for standing for the gospel. He'd made that stand. He had made that choice that no matter even if he had to die, he was going not to deny Christ. He was going to stand for that. And so we see that some were standing firm right in the midst of this place, this Satan-saturated place. They were standing on the faith. They were standing in the name of Christ. They were willing to die for his name and not give in to that, not to compromise. There were some there that were not compromising. But it seems like there's always a but, huh? Well, verse 14 says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So here's the problem. There is a problem there. He says that in the church, you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And it's right there in the church. People sitting in the pews, going to hear the word every week. They were holding to this doctrine of Balaam. Well, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you can read about it in Numbers 22 through 25. You can read about what happened to Balaam in Jude 11 and 2 Peter chapter 2:15. But that's where you get the whole picture of it. We don't really have time for that today. But to summarize the doctrine of Balaam, Balaam was some sort of a prophet, and Balak, the king of the Moabites, called on him to come and curse Israel. He said, "Hey, I know you're a prophet. Come down here and curse Israel for me. I wanted them cursed." And so they offered him a lot of money. They gave him this good deal to do that. But he let them know he couldn't. He let them know he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. God wouldn't let him curse the children of Israel. So God told Balaam that he couldn't do it. But Balaam, he made a number of mistakes other than, you know, along his way. He couldn't and he wouldn't curse Israel because God wouldn't allow it. But then Balak says to him, "Well, what else can we do? There's got to be something. Come on, you gotta do something. If you can't curse them, what can we do? Well, you know, I gotta defeat these people." So Balaam told him to intermingle with them. You know, you get to know them. Share your women with them. Share your gods with them. Become friends with them. You know, just go down and be chummy bummies. You know, just go down there. And when you do that, they will soon turn away from God, and then God will curse them for you. So that's what happened. So that's the doctrine of Balaam, the idea of getting people to compromise. Getting people to compromise, getting them to turn away from God and to follow something else. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And so Balak did this, and it worked. It worked like a charm. The people of Israel were partying with the women. They were worshiping the false gods. They were doing all these things that the Moabites were doing. It just fell right into place, just like Balaam said. And so if this doesn't speak to the church universal today, in the world today, nothing else does. Man, what is going on? It says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Because you have there those right in the church. He says that are eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Those are the two big things that were going on that they intermingled in. They were giving their worship in the wrong place. They were eating things that were sacrificed to idols, and they were encouraging, not only doing, but encouraging sexual immorality. It's okay. It's all right. Times have changed. Just let it happen. Today in our culture, as we move further and further away from God, then as we turn more toward what the majority of the people are doing, we end up, as the church, the body of Christ overall, as a church compromising, especially in the area of sexual immorality. It's coming more and more. Our culture is saturated with sexual immorality. You can't seem to get away from it. So we find Christians are compromising their walk with sexual immorality today. And today, internet porn is the great secret sin of the church. If the numbers are correct, 50% of men in the church have looked at internet porn in the last 4 days. Christian men getting caught up in this. And if the statistics are true, they say that over half the pastors in America today are involved with some form of sexual immorality on the internet. So the world is telling us it's okay to live together. It's okay to engage in homosexuality. You know, all of these things that the Bible clearly says, no, it's not okay. The Bible says that. We're not saying it. The Bible's saying, no, homosexuality is not okay. Living together is not okay. Sex before marriage is not okay. All of those things. And so all these things that the Bible clearly says, no, these are the things that are not for the church. And yet the church seems to be compromising with all of these things more and more. Many of the mainstream churches are really struggling with these issues and causing major divisions among them. The Episcopal Church, they seem to be falling by the wayside with these things because of what they're compromising with. They are embracing sexual immorality, having homosexuals as their leaders, as their pastors, and it just seems to be this is okay, and it's what we can do, and because of the culture, they allow that to get mixed in with them, and you just see a lot of things happening within the mainstream denominations because of that. So parts of the church are involved in these things, and he says, because there are those among you. There are those among the church today that are involved in this kind of things. Jesus says he has this against them. He's holding this against them. That they hold this doctrine of compromise. And so that's the way we could really look at it today instead of the doctrine of Balaam. It's the doctrine of compromise, of compromising with the world. And the scary part of this, you can stand for Jesus and yet compromise in these issues. You can do both. But you will falter. You will falter. You will falter, especially in your walk with the Lord. And that's what's happening in the church in America today. We continue to embrace more and more worldly things into our lives and to compromise and turn away from the godly things that Jesus tells us to walk in and the directions to go. So when that happens, fellowship is broken with Christians. With believers, we break our fellowship. Our spiritual life begins to dry up. It begins to dry up and you start to feel guilty, or worse, you start to feel nothing at all. Oh, everybody's doing it. It's okay. And you don't get convicted. You don't have that conviction of the Holy Spirit any longer. And we all need to have that. You start to find that there's no real power to stop doing anything. That's why you have a lot of Christian believers saying, I just can't stop this. Well, we talked about that last week. We have the power of the resurrection to be able to stop whatever we need to stop. God will stop it for us. But they end up hopeless. There's a lot of hopeless Christians today because of compromise. Why are they hopeless? Well, when you talk to them and you start to find out and see what's going on in their life, usually the ones that are hopeless, you usually find out they're probably involved in some sort of illicit relationship or doing something that they shouldn't be doing. They just find out they're compromising. And so they start to feel more and more hopeless because they're broken that intimate fellowship that we should have with Jesus. More and more Christians today are frustrated. They're angry. They're depressed. They're all of these things because they have compromised with the world in some area. And it creeps in. It just creeps into our lives, and we don't even really realize it in the beginning, especially if we're not staying in the Word. Remember that sharp two-edged sword? We have to be in that sword, that Word of God, to convict us and to show us and to reveal those areas of compromise. And as we do, as He does, that's where we need to look to Him for that. And so they wonder why they don't feel close to God anymore. It's because of that compromise that's taken place. We saw in Revelation 2:6 about the church of Ephesus, he told them that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In Ephesus, they hated and they were getting rid of false teachers. They didn't put up with false doctrine. But here in this church, in verse 14, you have those there among you. You have those there among you. So the church had gone from hating sin and false teachers to now allowing these things to be kept in the church. They kept the false doctrines to continue in their midst. They allowed them to continue on. And this shows up today in various ways in different churches. But as for us, here, this is the church we need to be concerned about. This is right here where we are, our body. We must stand against. We must stand and take a stand against these things. We know that the Bible says it's not okay to practice homosexuality. We know that. We see it from the Scriptures, and so we can't deceive ourselves or allow anybody else to deceive us that it's okay. It's not okay to live together by the Word of God. It's not okay to compromise and watch what the world watches on TV or at the movies. That's not okay. You know, there are some very, very evil movies out and about today, and you can get them come right into your home. You can bring them right into your house. And as a Christian, you know, Christians are watching some of these movies. They're you know, getting them on their TVs. They're going to the movies to see them. And you think, oh, it's all right. Well, as a Christian, would you bring a Ouija board into your home? Probably not. Because you know that that would open up your home to demonic activity. Well, some of these movies are just as demonic. They're just as demonic. And you may say, well, oh, it's just a movie. Well, is it? If that's happened to you, if those have come into your home, take note of some of the things that start to happen in your house soon after that. Start to take notes and watch for the little things. If you have kids, teenagers, start to see what their attitudes start to change. See what, takes place in their lives. So pay attention to those things. Watch out for those and don't allow those to creep into your home. Verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So who are the Nicolaitans? Well, there's a couple of different ways to looking at them. First, we look at the meaning of the word. Well, the meaning is Niko, which means to conquer. Laos, which means people. And so Nicolaos would mean conquer the people or to rule over the people. So this doctrine would mean to rule over the people. So many say it means the clergy were ruling over the laity. That the leaders of the church had all the power and all the say-so, and that the people could not say nothing and didn't have any rights whatsoever. It was a ruling over the laity at that point. And so in the second and third century, you see the bishops and the leaders of the church taking a greater role within the world and within politics. And so by the Middle Ages, you see the church dominating the people. They only had the truth, and the people couldn't read the Bible or understand the Bible. It could only come from them type of a situation. And you can track that in history, and you can see how easily that happened within the church during that time. So he's speaking of hating clergy. He's talking about hating the clergy or the leaders that comes in and begins to lead the church in the wrong direction, to give them a wrong direction. In the very beginning, you see what the Roman Catholic Church did and what they demanded of the people, what they demanded of them to do and to give to the church. And we see that there was this power trip, this authority that the leaders had that the people didn't have. But you see in the Gospels, what does Jesus say about leadership? The greatest among you is the servant of all. We're to be those servants as leaders especially. That's the main thing. And so this is opposite from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. To be a servant is opposite of the doctrine of Nicolaitans. God hates it when his sheep are not shepherded in the way that he wants. And how's he want his sheep shepherded? In humility and working alongside and being apart with them. And so that's one possibility of the Nicolaitans there. And the other one is, there was a sect at this time of Christianity that was founded by Nicholas of Antioch. And he was one of the seven deacons that talked about in Acts chapter 6. Was recorded that later on, his sect turned to the Gnosticism and all sorts of sexual immorality. He had it within the beliefs there. And so either one of these could have been the problem with the Nicolaitans that Jesus is referring to. Domination over the people of God, which we know he hates, or a move towards sexual immorality within the church. So probably the first one seems to be the most favored, because Jesus was so adamant in the Gospels about leadership and leadership of his church and how they should be led and that type of thing. So if we start to see these things in a church around us, in a church that we're in, or in our country, what are we to do about it? What's the solution? What's the solution to compromise? Well, it tells us there in the first word of verse 16. Repent. Repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Change your mind. That's literally the meaning of repent. Go the other direction. Go the other direction. When you notice, or when you become aware that you're going in the wrong direction, right at that moment, turn around and go in the right direction. Don't dabble in it. Don't think, well, maybe tomorrow I won't do it. No, do it right now. Repent. Turn away from the things of the world. Turn back to the way that God would have you to go. And remember, Thomas asked the Lord, well, Lord, how do we know the way? How do we know which way to go? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man come to the Father but through me. And so there's Jesus. Man's way of thinking will always fail. It'll always fail. Man can come up with all kinds of things that always seem to be changing. You know, man has these great ideas. Everything is just right there. You hear stuff on the news and on TV. Got to do it this way or that way. You know, think about milk. Is it good for you or not? Well, I think it depends on who paid for the last research. You know, if it's good. So many things that they say should be one way, within the next month or two, it totally changes. It's totally different. All that stuff changes. Psychology is always changing. You know, new ideas come along and then something else comes along. Well, that doesn't seem to be working. Let's put something new in here. Let's try this. People are changing. Let's change psychology. Well, that didn't work, so let's come up with something new. You know, one of the later things is postmodernism. You know, it's a great psychology. It just simply says that nothing is, there's no absolute truth. And they teach that as truth. They believe it to be true, but yet they say there's no absolute truth. But he says, repent. He says, turn around, follow what God has to say, or judgment will come, is the message to the church. He says there, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so he mentions the sword again. He is judging in the church now before he judges the world. He's judging the church now. That's why these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, come before chapter 4 and the rest of the book. Because he needed to deal with his church first. Then when we're gone, then he'll deal with and judge the world at that point. So he's judging the church now. He will judge the church then. But now he's judging the church. Then he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him who receives it. Got through it that time. Churches is plural there. To him who's, you know, the word churches is plural. Jesus is speaking to all of us. It is he who is willing to hear. He who is willing to hear. He who wants to hear what the Spirit is saying. The person that is not so deep in their compromise that they can't hear, he says to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Well, what's the hidden manna? Said we talk about this. With this church, there was compromising going on. The people were involved in sexual immorality. They were eating foods offered to idols. It says, but to him who overcomes, he will give hidden manna. Well, what is the overcomer? Of course, we went there previously, but in 1 John 5, we see that it talks about 5:4. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So to be an overcomer, you have to have faith. You have to believe, trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in him. And that means it's a thought followed by an action. That's what that type of thing says. So the overcomer is a person who believes Jesus. Who believes Jesus and then acts accordingly. Acts upon what they read about and lets that sink into their life and applies it and works through that and goes the way that God wants him to. So to him who believes in Jesus and acts accordingly, he says, he will give him some of the hidden manna. Well, what is hidden manna? Well, we see this church was eating things sacrificed to idols. So he's offered them something that is not a compromise. And Jesus called himself the bread from heaven. The bread from heaven. Manna was very satisfying to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. It was satisfying until they became disgruntled and wanted meat. Well, this manna, man, you know, manna biscuits and manna this and manna that. We want some meat. They wanted meat and they wanted the things in Egypt more than they wanted manna. Manna was no longer satisfying them. So what a picture here. They were willing to compromise with the things of the world rather than partake of the heavenly bread. They were willing to compromise. He is the bread that truly satisfies. He satisfies. The one that is an overcomer will find the satisfaction in the Word of God. That's the overcomer, the one that reads the Word and becomes satisfied and says, oh, okay, Lord, I really wanted that. I really needed this or thought I wanted to go there. And you read the Word of God and God says, no, go this way. And when you're satisfied with God's will for your life, then you're an overcomer. You become an overcomer at that point. You're overcoming them. And so that's where we go. They're satisfied with the Word of God. And that's a good interpretation of this hidden manna. And then he says, the one who stands for Christ will be satisfied. It's hidden because not everybody sees it. You know, you share the gospel with some people and it's just clear as all get out to you. And it's like a blind over their eyes. They just can't see it. They just don't get a grip of it. But we have the hidden manna. So we can be satisfied, right? Where we are, even where sin seems to be abounding, we can have that spiritual satisfaction. And it says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so more symbolism. What is the white stone? Well, we can take this literally. Literally, we may get a white stone with a new name on it, that only we will know when we get to heaven. That could be literally part of it. But there's nothing wrong with that interpretation at all as we look at that. But if it's a symbol, we have to look at the culture of the day to see what's being referred to. A white stone given to somebody meant they were acquitted of a crime. They were handed a white stone with their name on it, showing they were acquitted. They were accepted there. They were not guilty. They could go free. And, you know, the other side of that is they would be maybe given a black stone. And so have you ever heard the term, you've been blackballed? Well, that may come be where it came from. They didn't get that white stone. They got the black one. But he says here, the overcomer will receive that white stone with a name written on it. It was also, a white stone was awarded to a winner of a race. And so we're in that race for Jesus. And it says to contend and strive for the prize, that upward calling in Jesus. The third thing, it was also given to someone as an honored guest. It was to say to them, we're glad you're here. Sort of think of that if we get to heaven and we get this white stone that says, hey, we're glad you're here. Not more glad than we will be, I'm sure. And so all three of them seem to be able to apply when you think about them in context with the Scripture. And so when we know Jesus, we will get a white stone. And when we will be acquitted. We are no longer guilty. We were guilty, but the price has been paid for us. Jesus paid that price on the cross. It's been paid in full. We don't have to pay for it. We are now declared righteous. He sees us as righteous because he sees us through the blood of Jesus. That's where we have our righteousness. And so, or we will be the victor in the race. Run your race well, the Bible says. And when you get to heaven, you will get the crown of life. And you will get this welcome as you arrive. We're glad you're here. So that's what the overcomer will see receive. And that on that stone says will be a name that no one knows except him who will receive it. That's a little bit mysterious, but I believe that's talking about intimacy. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus. We don't have a religion. We have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. He's our Lord and Savior. And so that, I believe, is with our name that no one else knows, is that sign of intimacy for us as believers. And so we'll be called by that name, that one name that no one else will know. God will call you by it. You know, there's a lot of Johns, there's a lot of Bobs, there's a lot of common names today, but we will have that unique, intimate name that we will have with God. I get encouraged by that. That's just, I love that. And so the church of Pergamos, they were often warned about mixing with the world. They were warned of it. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't want to mix with it. We are called to be separate from the world. And don't let Romans 12:1-2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We should be living by the word of our homeland. And this is not our home. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. So the word of God contains where we should go, where we should go, and where we shouldn't go. It's all in the word of God. It's all laid out for us. He didn't leave anything to question. We have a clear understanding of what God would have to us. And He reveals in the word of God what is compromise and what isn't compromise. It's clearly out there. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked." Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And so what communion do we have with unbelievers, with darkness? And so today, as we come for communion this morning, it's that time where we can come and gather as His children, as His body. And the Bible talks about it, and about the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves. And no better time than today to examine ourselves and see, have we allowed compromise into our life? Have we taken a hold of that lie from the world? That, you know what? Yeah, times, this is new times. Times have changed. Shouldn't we be doing this? Everybody else is doing it. Examine yourself before we partake of the communion today and see if the Holy Spirit would reveal some compromise. And then do what is said. Repent. Repent. Turn today to go the other way. So we're going to partake in communion now. So gentlemen, if you'll come forward.